Galatians chapter 4, our topic this morning is Paul's plea against turning back. And we'll be looking at verses 8 through 11 of chapter 4. Although we won't quite get through it today, we'll cover the first few verses of it. So Paul's plea against turning back. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he is Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of the Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when you knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now after ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. I am afraid of you, lest I have bestowed upon you labor in vain. Brethren, I beseech you, be as I am, for I am as ye are. Ye have not injured me at all. Ye know how through infirmity of the flesh I preached the gospel unto you at the first. And my temptation, which was in my flesh, ye despised not, nor rejected, but received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where is then the blessedness he spake of? For I bear you record, that if it had been possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Am I therefore become your enemy, because I tell you the truth? They zealously affect you, but not well. Yea, though they exclude you, that ye might affect them. But it is good to be zealously affected always in a good thing, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, of whom I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you, I desire to be present with you now and to change my voice, for I stand in doubt of you. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born after the flesh, but he of the free woman was by promise, which things are an allegory. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which generated to bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, in answer to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, Rejoice, thou barren that bearest not. Cry, break forth and cry, thou that travailest not. For the desolate hath many more children than she which hath a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. But as then, he that was born after the flesh persecuted him that was born after the Spirit. Even so it is now. Nevertheless, what saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman with her son, and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Now, having completed a major section of detailed argumentation, which ended with a very personal appeal, a very personal application in verse 7. Paul continues to exhort the Galatians to stay with the true doctrine, the true gospel of justification by faith alone. He reminds them what the true gospel had done for them. And he warns them that their course of action in following the Judaizers would be akin to a return to slavery. The slavery they experienced in heathenism. Now previously, Paul had appealed to the Galatians' personal experiences, the reception of the Holy Spirit, chapter 3, verse 2 and 14. The Spirit wrought miracles, 3:5. Their sonship through faith, 3:26, and baptism, in verse 27. To prove that they were justified, adopted, and made heirs of salvation solely because of the merits of Jesus Christ, solely because of His redemptive work. A person can only receive what Jesus has accomplished through faith. not by works. Okay, that's his argument. Here, Paul appeals to their experience in order to press home just how serious and deadly a fallen continuous acceptance of the Judaizers' doctrine would be. He's getting extremely personal here. Having proved justification by faith alone, from just about every conceivable angle, he's talked from personal experience, he's talked about biblical history, he's used illustrations, he's used Old Testament proof texts. Paul pauses to make a direct appeal to the Galatians. Now that they have been instructed carefully in the truth of the gospel and the teaching of the Judaizers has been soundly refuted, the apostle exhorts his followers, his converts, to abandon their course of action. Okay, it's time to make a decision. It's time to repent. And there are a number of things that characterize this section by way of introduction. First, this section, which is verses 8 to 11, and the one following it, which are verses 12 to 20, are pastoral, emotion-laden, and experiential. Paul here exudes love and concern for the flock as he sets forth this case. Listen to some of these things he says. Verse 11, I am afraid for you. Verse 12, brethren, I urge you. Verse 19, my little children, for whom I labor. For Paul, theology was not an armchair, disinterested intellectual affair, divorced from everyday life. He understood that all his labors and all his beloved spiritual children were in great danger because of these legalistic teachers. So he did not simply lay out his theological position, his argumentation, and leave it at that. He exhorted and he entreated his disciples to repent. He was willing even to make blatant emotional appeals to their bonds of friendship and mutual love from the past to spur them to action. And we see that in verses 13 to 15. After reading this section, we get the impression that Paul is like a mother of a young child who's wandered out into the balcony of a high-rise building. He pleads and he pours out his soul to retrieve the child from danger. He almost begs them to repent. It's amazing. And that's Paul the Apostle. Theology and then exhortation, pleading with them to repent, contrary to what is occurring today in the OPC and the PCA, where we have the Auburn Avenue heresy. They deny justification by faith. They write intellectual papers refuting it theologically, saying it's wrong biblically, and then they do nothing. No, Paul wasn't that way. Paul had a true love and concern for the flock that was pastoral, that didn't stop at talking about theology. He did something. And then second, this section indicates that the Galatian churches were probably predominantly Gentile in membership. And here Paul makes his appeal directly to them. The Jews who converted to Christ were not worshiping the gods of the Greeks and the Romans prior to their conversion. But the Gentiles were. Paul compares a commitment to the Mosaic Law as a means of justification to a return to heathen idolatry. This argument, no doubt, was intended to shock his audience. You know, they thought, oh, we're going to be more holy. We're going to be better, more fulfilled Christians. We're going to be following Christ better by clinging to the law. And Paul says, no, that's like going back to idolatry. Pretty shocking statement. And then third, this section is characterized by a sense of urgency. This is exhibited in the apostles' emotional appeals, which we already noted. and his repeated use of rhetorical questions that are intended to force the Galatians to focus on Paul's analysis of what has happened to them and repent. How is it that you return to weak and beggarly elements? Verse 9. Have it become therefore your enemy because I tell you the truth? Verse 16. Paul has carefully crafted his arguments to drive the Galatians to make a decision. So we see this pastoral concern, and we see these exhortations, and we see these excellent questions, drawing out of them a decision. It's time to repent. Reasoning with them. Brilliant questions. Are they going to stick with the gospel of pure grace? Or will they abandon the gospel as well as Paul, their spiritual father? There is no neutrality. You have to make a decision. You can't have heresy and the gospel existing side by side in the church. It is not Christian love to tolerate heretics and allow them to flourish and pull whole families into the mire. The Galatians need to either repent or realize that their course of action has taken them outside the bounds of Orthodox Christianity. You're either going to be a Christian or you're not. You're either going to repent or you might as well go out and be a pagan. And then fourth, verses 8 through 11 are naturally divided into four major points. And I might even add another one. Paul reminds the Galatians of what they were. Before they were Christians, they were heathen who were enslaved to false gods, verse 8. Number 2, the Galatians need to focus on what they are. They have been chosen by God and have a loving relationship with Him, verse 9a. And 3. Consequently, they must not go back to something akin to what they once were. They need to realize the wickedness and absurdity of returning to the weak and beggarly elements that held them in slavery, in bondage. And I think I'll add another point, which this will probably be number 4. I have to rework this a little bit. He's going to give them an illustration of their foolishness. They're adhering to the Jewish ceremonial holy days. And then the next point, the last point will be, the section ends with Paul's expression of dismay at what had been taking place, verse 11. So let us carefully examine each of these points for our own edification. First, remember what you were. Remember what you were. Paul begins by reminding his Galatian readers that before they embraced the gospel, they did not have a relationship with the true God, but rather they served idols. Verse 8, but then indeed, when you did not know God, you served those which by nature are not gods. This section begins with the strong adversative, Allah, but, in capital letters, to indicate that he is making a sharp contrast with their description as sons and heirs of God in verses 6 and 7. Now the apostle describes their unsaved condition in two ways. First, they did not know the true and living God, Jehovah. They did not know Him. Now what does Paul mean when he says they did not know God? Before their conversion. Well, Paul does not mean that the Galatian unbelievers were completely ignorant of the true God intellectually before their conversion. For elsewhere, Paul says the heathen had a knowledge of God's attributes from creation or natural revelation. And we read about that in Romans 1:19-20. 22. everyone, Paul says, has a certain knowledge of God that is pressed upon them from creation. Both creation outside of you, the physical universe, the creation inside of you. If you look at if you could look at science objectively, which is impossible, we all have presuppositions, and science, modern science today, of course, has an axe to grind against God, is atheistic and horrible. But if you look at the world around you, the fact that we are created by God is obvious. It is obvious. Every scientific field, geometry, mathematics, everything points to the true God. Even chaos theory, where they try to create chaos on computers, produces these beautiful patterns that are orderly. Because we live in the universe that God has made. Everyone has a certain knowledge of God pressed upon them from their own being and the creation around them. But this knowledge is not a saving knowledge obtained by Scripture or special revelation. Paul says this knowledge is enough to render the heathen guilty for not recognizing, honoring, and worshiping the true God as God. Okay, they're guilty. And then in that section of Romans, he's asking the question, well, how can you hold these, you know, Aborigines in Australia or in South, these natives in South America who've never heard the gospel, how can you hold them accountable? They've never heard the word of God. And Paul says, no, they have a true knowledge of God shown them by creation, and they reject it. They suppress it in unrighteousness. They hold it down in its present continuous tense. They continuously hold down that knowledge, and they replace that with idolatry. They reject the theoretical knowledge they do have and create idols in order to smother the truth. They don't like the truth. They hate the truth. Why do you think evolution became instantly a popular and a huge success in the 1800s? Because men are all, man, this is great. We can get rid of God. And we can go out and we can commit adultery and get drunk. It wasn't scientific. It's nonsense. Now, given this teaching, Paul then is referring to a saving knowledge of God obtained by placing one's faith or trust in the teachings of Scripture or special revelation. One can only know God in this manner by first having an understanding of and a faith in the person and work of Christ. Now, when we consider this word know here, and he's going to use it twice. Didn't know God, then you were known by God. You know God because you were known by God. It is important to note that this word in Scripture is often used in a Hebraistic sense that goes far beyond an intellectual knowledge of something. We have to keep that in our mind. There are several passages where it's used that way. So, the easiest that comes to mind, we are told that Adam knew his wife Eve and she conceived. Same word in the Greek. Adam knew his wife Eve. Didn't mean they had a conversation. It means something much more intimate. He knew his wife and she conceived and had a baby. Thus the Gentile Galatians, before they had faith in Jesus, did not have a relationship of intimacy, love, and fellowship with God. They weren't adopted sons. They weren't justified. They weren't God's friends. They were not sons or heirs, but strangers, Ephesians 2:12, and enemies of God. Enemies. Thus, those who truly know God love and serve Him, while those who do not know God hate and ignore Him. As the psalmist writes, and this is Psalm 79:6, pour out your wrath on the nations that do not know you, and on the kingdoms that do not call on your name. So when we have a president who gets up there, and he says, oh yes, I'm a Christian, I go to church, but we're going to make sodomy legal, and we're going to have sodomite marriage, and we're going to steal people's money and give it away to other people who are irresponsible, that man does not know God. And that country that passes those kind of laws and rejects the law of God does not know God. Second, Paul describes the flip side of not knowing God, which is idolatry, or the service and worship of false gods. Now, we know, idolatry was widespread in the Greco-Roman world. In fact, it was widespread in the whole world before Christianity. It involved everything from the imperial cult and the worship of the emperor as divine, the various mystery religions, the pagan deities of ancient Greece, the worship of celestial bodies. There were local gods and cults, and there were all sorts of bizarre rites and superstitions. In one mystery cult, they would dig a pit. You'd go in the pit, and they'd put a grate over it, and they'd slaughter an animal above you, and all the guts and blood would fall on you, and then you'd be purified. All kinds of gross, disgusting, perverted things they did. In the book of Acts, Paul had to contend with the worship of Diana, of the Ephesians. In Acts 17:20, let me put my glasses on. Acts 19:28, the attempt of the people of Lystra to worship him and Barnabas as Hermes and Zeus, Acts 14:11-13, and the widespread idolatry of Athens, which even had a statue to the unknown God, in Acts 17:22-23. Idolatry is universal among those who do not believe in the true God, who reject the true God, because men create false and counterfeit religious systems in order to suppress the truth about the God who exists. Once again, there is no neutrality. There's no such thing as a sincere person out there seeking after truth, seeking after God. It's the exact opposite. Men create idols of their own imagination to suppress the truth about God. And the same goes for modern Judaism, and the same goes for Islam, which claims to be monotheistic. They have created false gods of their own imagination because they hate Jesus Christ and they will not bow the knee to Him, and the only way to get to God is through Jesus Christ. And if you don't worship Christ, if you don't love Christ, if you don't bow the knee to Christ, if you don't trust in Christ, then you don't believe in the true God of the Bible. You're a rank idolater. I don't care whether you're a Jehovah's Witness or a Mormon or a Jew or Muslim or whatever. Paul says, Romans 1:21-23, their foolish minds were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Sounds like the modern environmental movement. Sounds like PETA. Kill your baby. Worship a pig. It's modern America. Note that even in our so-called modern scientific culture, idolatry is still widespread. Modern forms of idolatry are simply more sophisticated and deceptive than the ancient practice. Now, there's still the case of Roman Catholicism, Buddhism, and Hinduism, and various cults where people worship statues and objects. Yeah, that's still the case. And if you go over to Rome today, there's a statue of St. Peter, which I believe used to be a statue of Zeus, and the toes have been worn off from people bowing down and worshiping the statue and kissing the toes. If you go to Mexico City, well, up right outside of Mexico City, where they worship the Virgin Mary, Guadalupe, people walk up the steps on their knees, and they bow and they worship the statue of Guadalupe. By the way, it was a female cult existed on the exact same site for over 1,000 years before they even knew anything about Christianity in Mexico. They're worshiping demons, not Mary. But now, of course, idolatry is much more subtle, such as the theory of evolution, materialism, statism, secular humanism. Man is looked up to as the sole determiner of meaning, ethics, and reality, and man has made himself God. And so these socialists, these experts stand up there, we're going to solve all your problems. You want health care? Fine. You want a new car? You got a new car. We're going to print money. We're going to give you whatever you want. We'll be God. And the God in heaven, the true God, laughs. And watch what happens to our nation. as were taken over by sodomites and perverts. Such views are just as foolish and destructive as the rank idolatry of ancient Samaria, Egypt, Canaan, Greece, and Rome. The rise of Christianity killed off the old gods of Greece and Rome. People don't worship them anymore. But apostasy has brought back new perverse gods to take their place. Allah, the god of death. They say Islam is a religion of peace. Yeah, pieces of torsos, pieces of arms and heads blown apart by terrorists. It's a religion of death and hatred, where they treat women like cattle, and they murder each other. They murder more of each other than they do Christians. They're butchers. It's a religion of idolatry, where people worship themselves in secular humanism, and they believe the most absurd things. Unbelief and idolatry always go hand in hand. They always go together. Now, Paul says two things about the Galatians' former idolatry. Number one, he notes that it is a form of slavery. The verb here, idolatrate, translated you served, is better translated you were enslaved. The heathen Greeks and Romans' whole lives rotated around their superstitious, idolatrous services to their false gods. And you can look at any pagan culture, whether American Indian, or in Greece, or Southeast Asia, and these people were totally enslaved to their false religions and their false gods. Idolatry penetrated and affected every part of their lives, whether personal, business, or family life. And Paul wants to emphasize in this section that rank heathenism, as well as the Judaizers' legalistic interpretation of the law, are both forms of bondage to the elements of the world. The Aztecs and the Incas, human sacrifice, butchery, their whole political system rotated around their false religions. That's true of Samaria, Babylonia, Egypt. The cult, the religion, and the politics were all tied together. All of life catered to their false gods. Everyone who does not believe in Christ, whether they realize it or not, are living in chains of darkness. They think they're free. They think they have liberty. They think things are great, and they're slaves. They're slaves. They are in slavery to their own foolish self-deception and false worldviews. People who are blinded by their error think that they are free, but they walk in step with a satanic world spirit as obedient slaves. They serve their own lusts and waste their whole lives in vanity and sin. So, first, it's a form of slavery. Number two, Paul makes it very clear that the heathen gods are not gods at all. They are not divine at all. They're not real. He says, you serve those who by nature are not gods. 8b. The statues of wood, clay, silver, and gold that were worshipped throughout the ancient world were not in reality gods at all. As Isaiah says, they worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. Isaiah 2:8. Paul says something similar in Acts 17:29. Same with the evolutionist. Same as the socialist. They worship what their fingers have made, what their minds have created. And this point is brought out even more clearly by Jeremiah, who says this. And this is from 10:3-10. The customs of the peoples are futile. For one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of the workman, with an axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. There's a similar statement in Psalm 115:4-7. Thus people can make an idol of Zeus, or Diana, or Molech, or Caesar. There are no gods, there are no mighty beings behind these statues. What they supposedly represent does not exist. Now, of course, there is Caesar, but he's not a god. He's just a rotten sinner like everybody else. Consequently, in another place, Paul calls them, 1 Corinthians 8:5, so-called gods. He knew they weren't real. It's important you get that point, because in some cultures where the gospel has gone forth, we had a fellow I met from Nigeria who was a professing Christian, and they still believe the local gods were real and were afraid of them. Paul says, no, they don't really exist. They're not real. They're nothing but myths or human creations. Now, he does warn the Corinthians that demons have attached themselves to these idolatrous religions, and that those who make offerings to idols are actually, in their ignorance, making sacrifices to demons. Okay, so there's a lot in the demonic world that we don't know about that's going on. There's things going on. Reading Daniel yesterday, and the head demon over Persia would not allow someone to talk to Daniel. Now, prior to their conversion, the Gentiles of Galatia were enslaved to the prince of darkness and his minions. Okay, so that's the look at what you were. Look at what you were. Now, some of you who are Christians today may have been drug addicts. You may have been enslaved to popery. You may have been an atheist out there getting drunk and shooting heroin. Look at what you were without Christ. You know that your life was slavery, and you know that your life was a complete waste of time and vanity. Serving the flesh, serving the devil, enslaved to the world system, totally a fool. That's what you were. Now Paul says, focus on what you are. After reminding the Galatians of their spiritual darkness and slavery before their conversion, Paul focuses their attention on what God has done for them in Christ. Verse 9a. But now, after you have known God, or rather are known by God. So the apostle instructs the Galatians about two important things in this verse. First, he speaks of their conversion in terms of coming to know God. Now, earlier we noted that verb to know can have much more than an intellectual sense of knowledge. I believe certain propositions about God. Well, it means much more than that. Here it refers to the personal, loving relationship that they have with God as a result of their faith in Christ. Yes, you have to have the intellectual knowledge. You can't believe without it. But there must be trust. And this trust leads to justification and adoption. And you have a loving, special relationship with God, and you live to serve God. Not your lusts. Not yourself. Not your old manner of life. When the Galatians believed the gospel, they were justified, baptized in the Spirit, and adopted into God's own family. As a result, they now have a relationship with God as sons and co-heirs with Christ. Now, they not only know the truth about God, but they also trust Jehovah and love and serve Him as their covenant God and Father. You see, you meet somebody, oh yeah, I know God, I'm a Christian, and they're out committing adultery and stealing and lying and doing all these things. No, they don't know God at all. They're liars. The Holy Spirit causes them to cry out, Abba, Father. Their former life of spiritual darkness and bondage to sin and the devil has been replaced by a blessed Christian life of freedom as privileged sons of the Most High God. This is what God has done for you, Galatians. Look at what you are. And then Paul adds a supplemental statement. that emphasizes God's initiative in salvation in order to exalt the grace and love of God. Paul says, but rather are known by God. Now the word known here obviously does not refer to an intellectual knowledge. It obviously does not refer to God's omniscience, because God knows unbeliever and believer alike. He knows all things. He knows the mosquito. He knows the bacteria. He knows the virus underneath the bottom of your chair. In that way. But the elect, but his people, but believers, he knows them with a special knowledge. He loves them. Here Paul is speaking about God's special electing knowledge, which refers to his affection, approbation, and care for the elect from before the foundation of the world. As he says in his epistle to the Romans, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Romans 8:29. Now, contrary to Arminian theology here, the word foreknew does not mean that God looked down the corridors of time and he saw who would believe in him and he decided to elect them, and those are the ones he loves. That is absolute nonsense. Not only is it not in the text, but it's absurd. Because if it's just an intellectual knowledge that he has from looking down the future, well, God knows all men. The word foreknow means those who he set a special love and peculiar interest upon from eternity. And with that Hebraistic sense we discussed earlier, it is virtually equivalent to whom he foreloved. And this is the old Reformed doctrine of unconditional election. That God, according to his good pleasure, Ephesians 1:9, after the counsel of his own will, Ephesians 1:11, chose a people to be saved in Christ, to be regenerated, called, justified, adopted, and glorified. Okay, that unbreakable chain of redemption, Romans 8:30-39. Not because of anything in them, or anything done by them. That is a foreseen faith, a foreseen repentance or perseverance, but solely because of his mere free grace and love. And this doctrine is taught throughout Scripture, and it's one of the pillars of the doctrine of redemption. What are we told by Luke in Acts 13:48? And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. He's explaining. Paul preaches to a crowd. Some don't believe, some believe. He tells us why. Those who are appointed to eternal life, okay, or destined, predestined to eternal life by God the Father, those are the ones who believed. Because they were loved beforehand. Also, Romans 9:15. So then, it is not of him who wills, okay, you're not saved because of an act of your free will, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. And then Ephesians 1:3-5. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world in order that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. In other words, his love of the elect, his love of his people, his love of those who actually believe in Christ and are saved, solely resides within himself. It's not based on a foreseen faith. It's not based on looking down the corridors of time. It's something that resides in God himself. 2 Timothy 2:19, the Lord knows them that are his. And there's several other passages we won't quote. Now, Paul not only wants the Galatians to focus on what they are, this wonderful redemption, but also how they came to be God's adopted sons. Yeah, you're saved by Christ. You're part of God's family. You're adopted into God's own family. You're rich. You have heaven. You have eternity. You have the love of God. You have riches in heaven forever. And by the way, it's all of grace. You had nothing to do with it. It's all because God loved you. You see, relationship with God does not have its basis in man's seeking, mysticism, or doing, legalism. or knowing. Gnosticism. But it originates with God Himself and is carried on always by divine grace. Divine grace. Paul reminds the Galatians of their special status in Christ and how they ultimately arrived in this privileged position in order to greater emphasize the absurdity, the wickedness of going back into bondage and slavery. I can never understand somebody who's a professing Christian and they decide to leave the church, leave the faith, leave Christ, and go back and be a rank idolater and get stoned and snort coke and do all that. It just shows they were never regenerated to begin with. It shows they're complete fools. The purpose of this added phrase, that they were known by God, which is, as an explanation, has greater prominence than the first phrase, is to remind the Galatians that they owe everything related to the redemption to God. If their escape from the slavery of idolatry and their saving knowledge of Christ is God's gracious gift, it is complete folly to abandon this great blessing by turning to the law. It's complete insanity. There are a few things about these verses that merit our attention before we consider our next major point. Number one. Note that Paul, writing under divine inspiration in verses 9 and 10, assumes that all religions that are not Christian, that are not based on faith in Christ, they're false and they're a form of bondage to the demonic world spirit. Okay, Paul was not a pluralist. The recent trend among evangelicals. Now, this has been going on for several decades with liberals, with modernists, Christian liberals, where they have encounters with Buddhists and the Dalai Lama and the Jewish synagogue next door. And we're all brothers. We all worship the same God. We're all on the same path to God. Well, that garbage has been taught by liberals for a long time. But now it's being accepted more and more in evangelical circles. There's a move away from the doctrine of hell and the cross of Christ as the only possible way to be saved. This is exceptionally deadly, exceptionally dangerous, and disturbing. When professing Christians move away from the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God, and talk about those who are sincere and upright in other religious faiths as on the path to heaven, they are denying one of the most fundamental truths of Scripture. To believe in Christ, if you truly believe in Christ, you believe what He taught. And He taught, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me. There's no other name under heaven by which man must be saved than Jesus Christ. Not Muhammad, not Joseph Smith, not Islam, not Judaism. Christ. Christ, Christ. Do you believe in Christ? If you want God, if you want the Father, you have to bow the knee to Christ, and you have to acknowledge that He is God, a very God, born of a virgin, and you have to acknowledge His death and resurrection and trust in it, and He becomes the centerpiece of your life. You become a worshiper, a follower of the divine human mediator, Jesus Christ. And if that is not the case with you, you're an idolater. Such a teaching that is becoming more and more popular is a sign of apostasy. The path of politically correct, pluralistic, progressive theology is the path of spiritual suicide. It is nothing less than a caving into the satanically inspired world spirit. When you see the Pope, and he has an ecumenical service, and they had American Indians, they had Buddhists, they had Hindus, they had, you name it, they had it. Animus. Well, doesn't it show, just one more thing, showing that the Pope is Antichrist? Number two, Paul's statement about our saving knowledge of God being the result of His prior love and grace toward us contradicts the Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism that is predominant throughout professing evangelical churches today.
See, the gospel, sad to say, the gospel is actually hated by most churches today. The true gospel.
Paul does not teach that men allow God to save them by cooperating with grace by an autonomous exercise of a supposed free will. The apostles' doctrine of election places the salvation of sinners squarely in the hands of God, as Jonah said. Salvation is of the Lord. Jonah 2:9. Men are saved solely by God's grace. Because of his prior love of the elect, he took the initiative and sent his Son into the world to die for specific sinners. And the Son applies the redemption he achieved to particular individuals by sending the Holy Spirit into their hearts, enabling them to believe and drawing them to himself. Okay, if you're an Arminian and you believe that God looked down the corridors of time and he decided who would be saved on the basis of their autonomous faith, then you believe in a form of legalism. You believe that we are saved because of faith, not through faith as a gift of God. Listen to what Luke says in his account of how gospel preaching is made effectual. And as many as had been appointed or ordained to eternal life believed. Acts 13:48. That word means exactly what it says. Paul's preaching. And as many as had been ordained to eternal life believed. Ordained by what? By who? By God. When Paul preached at Philippi, Acts 16:14, the Lord opened her heart, Lydia's heart, to heed the things spoken by Paul. Now, if God has the ability to open somebody's heart so they'll believe the gospel, and you think that God is genuinely trying to save all men without exception throughout the whole earth, including Adolf Hitler and Stalin and Charles Manson, then why isn't God exercising that power? Well, the truth of the matter is, he only is trying to save the elect. Now, he commands all men everywhere to repent. And there is a free offer of the gospel in the sense that all men are commanded to repent, and we are to preach to all men without exception in the whole world. But only those who God has chosen, who God has loved beforehand, only those are the ones that the Holy Spirit is sent by Christ into their hearts, who opens up their hearts and draws them to Christ. Because if you don't have a love of Christ, you're not going to believe in Him. The doctrine of unconditional election is a logical corollary to the biblical teaching regarding fallen man's total depravity. I got 20 passages listed here that teach it. When Jesus taught, Jesus taught, no one, this is John 6:44 and 65, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then he repeats it again. No one can come to me unless it has been granted to him by my Father. It's pretty clear, isn't it? And Paul's teaching that we know God only because he first knew us tells us ultimately why faith and repentance are gifts of God. God wants to save his people and he has the power to do so. The God of Arminianism is an effeminate, powerless God who can't get the job done. If Jehovah did not exercise his sovereign operative grace upon us and change our enmity to love and our disbelief to faith, we would never, 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 ever in a million years have embraced Jesus Christ and come to know God as Father. And you want to know why? Because if you're a corpse, you can't see the truth. You can't hear the truth. You can't profess faith. If you have a natural, inborn hatred of God, because of the fall of Adam and original sin, which is true of all of us before we're Christians, you're never going to choose Christ. And that brings us to our next point. Don't go back. We're just going to start this today and continue it next week. After Paul emphasizes God's sovereign grace in the effectuation of the Galatians' redemption, he hits them with a rhetorical question intended to wake them up to the absurdity of their course of action. This is 9b and 10. How is it that you turn again to the weak and beggarly elements, to which you desire again to be in bondage? You observe days and months and seasons and years. Well, there are a number of things in the statement that merit our attention. First, the verbs, are you turning, and you desire, are both in the present tense. And this indicates a change still in progress. The Galatians' defection to the false gospel had recently begun and was not yet fully accomplished. Okay, they're in the process. There was still hope that Paul's argumentation, his rhetorical questions, his stern warnings could bring these erring Christians to their senses. The Galatians had recently been infected by Judaizing missionaries and thus were bent on putting themselves into bondage. Paul, however, had recently discovered their defection, this dire situation, and he was bent on pulling them out of the mire. Second, the verb that Paul uses, turning back, epistrepho, was frequently used as a Jewish idiom for a turning away from evil to God, or conversion, as well as a turning away from God, the true God, to apostasy and wickedness. By turning away from the apostolic gospel, what amounted to a pharisaical perversion of the Mosaic law, the Galatians, ironically, were actually turning away from the true covenant God of Israel. And believe me, anybody reading the Greek Septuagint, which is the Bible they were reading, would have picked up on the use of this word. They were in the process of forsaking the heavenly Jerusalem for the Jerusalem which now is and remains in bondage. Now, as we study Galatians, we must always keep in our minds that Paul does not have an axe to grind against the Mosaic law, biblically understood. As if God deliberately gave his people the law to forever enslave them. No. It is the law as a means of salvation or as a supplement to Christ. That arouses his anger. Because he's going to go on, by the way, in the book of Galatians, and he's going to talk about the law and why we need it for sanctification. Now that you're saved, now that you're justified, now that you're part of God's family, how are we going to live? What are we going to do to get away from our old way of living? Well, the moral law. And then third, this statement is clearly intended to be shocking to the Galatians. For Paul compares their turning to the law as it was regarded by the Judaizers, who, by the way, were simply following contemporary Pharisaical thinking. That's where they got their ideas. These men were from Jerusalem. To a return to their rank heathenism and idolatry. Now, the Galatians had no intention of going out and worshiping Apollo or Zeus or Hermes or whatever. They were not going to return to the worshiping of statues. They only wanted to make further progress in the Christian life by committing themselves to and observing the whole Mosaic law. By doing so, they believed we could be full Christians. We could obtain a level worthy of justification, worthy of adoption. But Paul looks at what they are doing and says, why are you turning back to the weak and beggarly elements? What the Galatians thought was a gigantic leap forward spiritually, Paul says, is in the same basic category as a return to their pre-Christian position of rank heathen idol worship. Now, you can imagine that as this is being read in the Galatian churches, their mouths would be hanging open. This was clearly intended to be a kick to the gut. This is a shocking statement. You think you've stepped into some higher spiritual life that's going to make you a better Christian, and you find out that the apostle, writing by the divine inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is saying, you're returning to heathenism. a form of heathenism, just another form of the world spirit, another form of the world's view of reality. Now, why does Paul compare the path of the Judaizers to the gross idolatrous practices of the heathen? Well, the answer to this question lies in the fact that the doctrine of the circumcision party and the teachings of heathenism are both unbiblical, man-made philosophies that are in tune with the world spirit, the unbelieving world spirit. Both systems lead men away from Christ and God and send men straight to the pit of hell. Now, the fact that one looks more like Christianity doesn't make a bit of difference. You go to hell, you go to hell. Pharisaism had turned the Old Testament faith into a works religion and thereby had paganized it. They paganized it. They were apostates. To turn to Pharisaism in a Christian guise is tantamount to a return to paganism. They thereby exchanged freedom for bondage or slavery. For Paul, all other faiths than the true Christian faith are slavery and are pagan and are wicked. The Judaizers' teaching, with their selective and distorted use of Scripture, their appearance of morality, and their stated quest for a higher, more consistent Christian spirituality, is far more dangerous and destructive of churches than rank heathenism. That is because its teachers came as angels of light, as reformers of the faith, as caring saints, whose only desire is for the churches to adopt a more spiritual, consistent, holy form of the faith. We're here to help you. Paul's told you some things. We're going to take you the whole way. But Paul says, look at this distortion for what it really is. It puts you into the camp of people who bow down to Diana or Zeus or Molech. As Bible-believing Protestants, it is important that we view the Roman Catholic Church, the Eastern Orthodox communions, Christian liberalism, and the Federal Vision teachers, or the Auburn Avenue heresy, whatever you want to call it, in the same way as Paul did the Judaizers. They are destroying men's souls. They are leading men back to paganism, to slavery, to bondage, to the devil, to the world. Now, I am amazed that we live in a time, and I never thought I would see this happen, where so-called conservative Presbyterianism and so-called conservative Dutch denominations are allowing this doctrine to flourish without doing a thing about it. When you see heresy, the right thing to do is to condemn it in the strongest terms, explicitly and repeatedly, and get it out of the church. That is the Christ-like thing to do. That is the thing that the Apostle Paul would do. That is the thing which the Holy Spirit, speaking through the apostles, would do. But what happens in our day? The people who condemn it are condemned. Oh, they're unloving. They're obnoxious. They're jerks. Why don't they get with the plan? They're disturbing the peace of the church. We live in a wicked time, brethren. We live in a wicked time. We need to heed the words of the apostle. Now, we're going to continue this next week with our fourth point, where he describes it as a return to the weak and beggarly principles or elements. And then we're going to consider we're going to look at... we're going to answer the question, does this passage teach that true Christians can fall away from the faith? It's a proof text for that, so we're going to deal with that briefly. And then we're going to look at Paul's illustration, his example of how they were doing that by their going back to the Jewish holy days in a meritorious sense. So we'll do that next week. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. It is indeed a sharp two-edged sword.
By it we can conquer the world in accordance with the Spirit. We pray, Lord, that these words of Paul would be heeded today by the church, that they would apply it, and that they would have a pastoral spirit, the same spirit that Paul had for the flock, instead of in the name of love, acting with malice and hatred by doing nothing. We thank you for this precious truth. In Jesus' name, amen.